Thanks, Chris. First of all, I'd like to thank everybody for the participation last time. I think we had a good discussion. A lot of good points were brought up, and that it was very helpful to the class. So I want to thank everyone for their participation and their thoughts last time. And looking forward to more good thoughts and more good discussion shared this time. Okay, tonight we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 2, but we didn't quite get to finish chapter 1. So, just as a way of reviewing, we're going to start off by just reviewing a little bit and just tying up a few loose ends that we had in chapter 1 and then quickly getting into chapter 2. So, just by way of reminder, we had a review last time of Paul's second missionary journey, and we kind of retraced some of his steps. And the main thing I want you to remember is that Paul is in Corinth this time. He's passed through Macedonia, through Thessalonica, and Berea, and Athens, and he's down at Corinth, and he was not at Thessalonica very long. And there was a persecution. The Christians who were converted there were converted under persecution, and he was not able to stay and nurture them very long. And so he has great concern for them, and he's written this letter to help bolster their faith. So just to review last time, this is an outline of where we've been and where we're going. The book can be divided up into two main sections, the first three chapters and then the last two chapters. And, of course, we have the salutation at the beginning like we do of every epistle. And then we get into this first section. And the main word that I want you to remember, if I had to summarize the first three chapters in one word, it'd be remembrance, to remember. To go, and that's the thing that he keeps doing over and over again, is going back to their conversion, why they were converted, the incidents surrounding their conversion. And to me, the evident reason is he wants to make sure that stays strong. They don't, under this persecution, they don't double back on the decision they made. So to remember their conversion, it was worth remembering, and it was an encouragement to him, and it should be an encouragement to them. So he remembered it in the prayers, verses 2 through 4, and then 5 through 10. They provided this remarkable example in their conversion that was broadcast all over Macedonia and Achaia. And also they needed to remember, this is what we're going to talk about today, the manner in which Paul came to them, the persecution that he endured, and the way that he spoke to them, which was a testament to his integrity. And also, in spite of the persecution, they accepted Paul's message as the word of God, not of men. Okay, so just one of the points I wanted to pick up from last time that we didn't get to talk about. In verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So this is a phrase that shows up in a few different verses. And one of the ones that comes to mind, I'm sure you thought of as well, is in 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul's describing the way he came to them, he says, "I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom," starting in verse 1, but jumping down to verses 4 and 5, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That was the assurance that Paul offered to them. It was not his sophistry. It was not his fancy speak, or he didn't persuade them. He wasn't a charismatic person, if you will, such that it was just his words that won them over. But actually, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he assured the message with miracles. Hebrews 2, Mark 16 talks about the apostles and prophets speaking the word, and the Holy Spirit confirming that word with signs and with wonders. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 reminds the Corinthians that the signs of an apostle were worked among them. So what is this Spirit? What is this power? Well, it was the working of miracles, powerful miracles in their observation. And this power came by way of the Holy Spirit. It was a demonstration of that. And so that was great assurance for them. Again, think about somebody in the midst of oppressive persecution needing that reminder. And that's what Paul's doing for the Thessalonians. But I think a good thought for us is it still assurance for us today? Are we assured by these same things today? So the question is are we assured that this is the Word of God? If we're not, we need to do some study. That was the expected outcome. And we don't have time to get into that kind of discussion, but just a personal thought and a personal exhortation. If we're not absolutely sure, if we can't go back and remember something and latch onto something just like Paul did, just like the Thessalonians, and have that assurance that something's missing. And we need to find that. We need to put it in its place because it should be there. All right. Just the last few questions were based on this section from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And just a reminder of these questions. Number 4, what three examples are mentioned in verses 6 through 7? Where he talks about them being followers of us, so the apostles, Paul, but also Timothy and Silas as well. And they were in turn examples of, or followers of the Lord. And then the Thessalonians became examples to all of Macedonia and all of Achaia. So you have this chain, if you will, the Lord, the apostles, the prophets, and then the Thessalonians being an example in suffering. And so that being very powerful. So let's see. Number 5, the two statements we talked about, their faith was broadcast, their personal faith, but that was accompanied with and primarily with the gospel itself. So some allusion to the fact that they were either individually or as a church already supporting preachers and spreading the gospel as well. All right, question number 6. And all those we kind of raced through right at the end of class. I just want to touch on them again. But number 6, we didn't have time to go through. What was the religious background of the Thessalonians? What does this suggest about their ethnic background? Were these, and this is what I'm getting at, were they most likely Gentiles or Jews?
Pagan Gentiles.
Right. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So most likely Gentiles, because I don't think that would be said of any of you. All right. So, one of the thoughts, this is actually a comment from John. So he's making comments. He's not even in our class. He said verses 9 through 10 he thought was very powerful. He thought it was a very good summary verse about how the Thessalonians, 1, turned to God from idols, and 2, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So these kind of three steps, if you will, is the summary of the Christian life, just neatly put together in this little nutshell here. And one of the things that was impressive to me is we have kind of the repentance or the conversion, if you will, this number 1. And then number 2, kind of the rest of their life. They're serving the living and true God. But I like the way this is, or I think it's important, the way this third one is brought up, to wait for his Son from heaven. It made me think of several verses that talk about waiting on the Lord. And just the expression of trust and of faith that all of these verses, this is a thing that we see kind of throughout the Bible. One of the hardest things to do is to be still and to wait on the Lord. It's just an incredible statement of trust and faith. I think as we spoke about last time, think about Abraham and not waiting on the Lord. If he had of, maybe there wouldn't have been Ishmael and all the problems that came with that. I think we can think of other examples where people didn't wait on the Lord. It created problems, but others who did, and their faith was rewarded. So several verses that talk about that. You think about Moses and others telling the Israelites to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This, I think it's a powerful thing to notice and to make sure we consider. All right, I'm not going to dwell on this. I like to have this at the end of lessons. But there's a lot of lessons. Being thankful, ceaseless, and remember the threefold, that kind of sermon and verse, how faith works, love labors, hope suffers, and is patient. Again, this key idea of remembering, but also examples. To notice good examples and remember that we are examples. Recognize their effective evangelism. And we didn't have time to develop this, but these were pagan Gentiles, but yet they found mercy. And God's merciful to all. And they have, an incredible example of them being pagans, but yet turning so swiftly and so quickly and so completely to the Lord to serve him. So a very incredible and profound 180-degree shift and turn. So just the question, have we repented like them, or are we kind of slowly repenting, kind of trying to keep one leg still in the world? And then just, this idea of trusting, waiting on the Lord. All right, so quick review, quick summary. Get us into chapter 2 now. All right, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as an apostle of Christ. So again, keeping this idea, this theme of remembering, he's wanting them to go back and remember the way that he came to them and the way that he preached the gospel to them. All right, now, listen, we've got a few questions on this. Number one, he says, our coming to you was not in vain. How could preaching ever be in vain? How is that possible? I mean, isn't it always important and critical? Is it ever a waste of time to preach God's word? How could it possibly have been in vain?
That wasn't your question.
Repeat the question.
No, sir, that wasn't your question.
It wasn't. Well, I was just expounding on the question. I was telling you. Go ahead. Eric had a comment.
If no one listened, if they didn't convert. I think if we look at what Paul was doing, he was so worried that, you know, they had done this and then they were going to go away and that they would have immediately fallen away.
Right.
And you can see his encouragement when Timothy comes back with that report. You know, and he's like, oh, this is wonderful that you're continuing.
Right. Right. I think we made this point last time as well, that if you compare 1 Thessalonians to a lot of other books like Galatians, where he kind of just brings the hammer down, you see it very clear and very obvious that he's saying, look, I think I've wasted my time with you guys. But in 1 Thessalonians, he's fearful that might could happen. He's trying to encourage them and prevent that from happening, but he's just not coming right out and saying that. He's not, he's not bringing the hammer down on them, but yet he is addressing that concern and that fear, making sure that it's taken care of. John?
I answered it as if they had not preached the gospel. His coming to them would have been in vain if it had not preached.
And that's a good point, too. If he had just passed on through and had not shared God's word, then it would have been a wasted trip, right? And that's a good thought for reflection. How many trips are we wasting as well? Very good thought. All right, anything else on that, number one? All right, so just a few other verses. Let's see, here's our question. I kind of went back to this because I was afraid it might have been a little bit of a read my mind, and so the next time around there'll be a hint there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's verse 1, that our coming to you is in vain. And then he talks about this again later in the book in chapter 3, verse 5. Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. And he said, I should have included the first part. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. So he is concerned that his labor for them might have been in vain, that the tempter might tempt them, and as Eric said, that they might have fallen away. And this is language, as we talked about, shows up in other passages in Galatians. He says, you've suffered many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain. So, again, a much stronger statement of that. Philippians 2, he says, again, not as strong. It's an encouraging letter to the Philippians. You holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And then I thought this was kind of a clarifying verse in Galatians 4. Paul's concern in some way is maybe his own waste, his own vain use of his time, but I think his greater concern is always for them, the people that he's preaching to, their loss. Lest I've labored for you in vain. It's his concern is for the vain benefit toward them. A couple other verses, if you like to put these down, we'll look at them later. Think about the watchman. He has an accountability. He has a responsibility to speak, even if nobody listens. And so, in that sense, preaching is never in vain, because there is an obligation to take care of. Paul had also a personal burden that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 9:16, that woe would be upon him if he did not preach. So, in that sense, it's never in vain, but for other people's benefit, if they fall away or if they don't listen, then to their end, it's in vain. And he is concerned for that, and so he's trying to bolster and prevent that. All right, so question number two. Provide at least two lessons or applications to be gleaned from the Thessalonians remembering Paul's boldness in preaching the gospel to them in much conflict. What do you think? What should have come to their mind when they read that? What lessons or conclusions or applications should they have drawn? Maybe more, just two came to my mind.
Here's two I thought of. One, be aware you will suffer. Don't be ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
And again, 1 Peter 3:14, 1 Peter 4:16. The second is there is suffering, but it is but for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17.
Very good points.
That's what I thought.
So it's sometimes we can be kind of lulled into thinking that Christianity is pretty easy. But the Thessalonians knew better. I mean, when Paul came to them, he came out of persecution, and it was something they endured almost immediately. So that was something that they would not have thought, would not have been tempted at least into thinking. All right, any other thoughts or comments?
They would have followed his example. And his example to them was, in much conflict, he was teaching them, and of course, in their conflict, not only would they endure, but they would teach others.
Right, right. So another point is, if they could look at Paul, if Paul can do this, then I can do this. It would be an encouragement to them as well. Another thing that kind of came to my mind is it's also a statement to Paul's credibility. Whenever you have an eyewitness and he says, this is what happens, somebody says, okay, that's fine. If you say that's what's going to happen, but I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. Well, maybe I'm not so sure that's exactly how it happened. You know, if somebody is being deceitful or not telling the truth, then when persecution comes, if they're claiming this and they know otherwise, then the shroud will be pulled off and they will reveal, okay, what the truth is. But the eyewitnesses stuck to their testimony. So this goes to the credibility of the witnesses, which brings assurance to us as well today.
Well, along with that, credibility is one thing, but this is, you know, the action of being credible and, you know, knowing you're going to get beaten for it anyway, that goes a whole lot deeper somehow inside you. And they can see that. So, you know, this isn't just somebody telling a story that they really believe in. There's something different about this. This is like a, when you give yourself to that degree for something that you believe in, mm-hmm. then that's just impressive.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just a matter of, you know, I'm credible about this, or, you know, I'm an eyewitness, which has to be there too, but sure. it's not just that. It's like a deep longing, just no matter what, I'm going
to
do this.
Right, so this person is completely convinced and persuaded themselves and given over to it. Definitely would see their zeal as well. All right, any other, these are good, all good thoughts, other thoughts or comments?
I was just saying, I mean, they had seen it up close. I mean, he had come to them from Philippi, you know, they had run, the Jews had run him out of there, and then they had chased him to there as well. So, I mean, they saw those things, so that they had Paul's testimony, as you talk about, as an eyewitness, but they themselves were eyewitness to that suffering and so forth. And so then to get this letter later on, after that, it'd been one thing if he'd been chased out of town and never spoke to him again. But, you know, he had sent someone and he had responded with himself. So they had all of these, you know, all of these things to look at, as well as what they had seen themselves to know that, hey, this guy, he's a true believer.
Right, so that's a good point. It wasn't a fly-by-night operation. Yeah. It was something that was going on and on and on. In every city he was going to, he was going to stay with it.
Right.
Very good thought. All right, so question number three now. Let's see. What false judgments against Paul does he seem to be attempting to prevent here?
Doing it for money?
So, I think he says doing it from uncleanness, or it was in deceit. So
not covetous.
Not covetousness. Mm-hmm. All right. So this, there was no false motivations here. Mm-hmm. No false source. So his motivation was pure. Again, is the persecution would purify any possibility of somebody sustaining that and being a deceitful or a covetous person. All right. Anything else?
They weren't being men pleasers. He talks about that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So they're not seeking the praise of men. And I skimmed this. This is a, you know, pretty thin line here. So I've got here this question. This is what he's trying to prevent. And what evidence is he using to call to their remembrance to actually prevent this from happening? So one is, what is he trying to prevent, and then how is he doing it here in question four? And then that's what he calls to mind, just what Don brought out, that he's approved by God, he's not pleasing men. Okay, that's a nice claim. I can say that too, but how do you show that? How do you prove that? How do you demonstrate that? Well, they know he didn't use flattering words. So he wasn't saying things just to be pleasing to them. And if somebody is trying to please men, sooner or later, they're going to employ some form of flattery. And so he says, that's not what I did. I didn't have a cloak for covetousness. And again, this is, I think, as Rachel has brought out, this is kind of goes back to the messages we see in Timothy and Titus about false teachers who are after sordid gain. This is not what he was after. He wasn't wearing a cloak to conceal that. That would have come out eventually. They would have seen that. So there was no cloak. There was no covetousness. And the other thing that's interesting is that he didn't seek glory from men. And in some way, there was something humble about his presentation. He wasn't going around demanding some form of respect, whether it was in pay or compensation or just with words or whatever. He wasn't demanding. That wasn't something that was important to him.
Notice, too, in making himself accountable to them through what he's saying, but he also, more importantly, recognizes who he's ultimately accountable for. God attests our hearts, and then again he says God is witness. So at least twice there he recognizes and I think wants them to know,
right,
that this is who I'm ultimately accountable for. That's why we're being honest.
Absolutely. Can you think of any other, to the whole class, can you think of any other verses where that same point's kind of brought out, that it's not really what men think of us, but it's what God thinks?
Is it Acts chapter 4, chapter 5? I should know this as I talk.
I'll make some of the same points in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9.
Okay. And the idea about making sure they do all things in the collection to meet men's approval, or where are you thinking of?
When he was given the defense of his apostleship, maybe that's in, not maybe 10 through 13, I think, actually. I think I've got the sections mixed up. So 10 through 13, he's making the point that his motivations were pure. He is, of course, their tone is completely different in that he's exhorting them not to question or not to reject his apostleship, because that would be a thing to them, but also he's making the point that that his motivations were pure when he brought the gospel to them.
In Galatians 1, after he says that we are an angel preaching the gospel, to even be accursed. In verse 10 he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ."
Right. Very good one. Another one came to my mind is in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "With me," verse 3, "with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." A familiar theme that shows up in several different verses. All right, good thoughts. All right, let's see. So, moving into the next section here, verses 7 through 12, he says, again, tying it back into what we just left, that he was not doing this for covetousness, he wasn't seeking their praise, even though he could have demanded it from them, some form of respect. And in contrast with that, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." All right, so he ties this in. I've got like a parent, because he starts off by talking about the like a mother, being gentle, nourishing, cherishing her children. But at the end of this section, he's saying it was also like a father. who was exhorting, comforting, and charging each one of them. So just the tender care and compassion, but not just compassion, but also the instruction, the exhortation that had to go with the charging. So they had some responsibilities. All right, so question number 5. How did Paul and his companions show their personal love and concern for the Thessalonians? In something for them to remember, something to help bolster them.
Well, number one, they gave him the gospel.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
If you love somebody, you want them saved.
Mm-hmm.
Are you looking for whenever they left Korea, left the towns? Because I felt that they were in danger of more persecution if Paul stayed there along the left.
Sure.
Because of Korea. It's kind of weak with what I was thinking about.
I hadn't thought of that. I was mainly just kind of, you know, looking at this specific context, looking at the reasons that he provides here. But that's not something that occurred to me that's worth thinking about. I think as others have brought out, that he's teaching the gospel, but just kind of picking this apart, he was gentle among them. So the way that he spoke to them, he wasn't just, you know, oh, that's wrong, you know, just come crushing down on everything. And he was very gentle among them. And let's see, this affectionate longing towards them, and then him laboring night and day, again, that he might not be a burden to any of them. So he's gentle, okay. Yeah, I can remember the way he spoke to me, the way he didn't speak to that person so harshly, and he remembered those things. But also how about the fact that he didn't want to be a burden, that most of us have a day job, and he had a night job as well. On top of all the preaching he was doing, he was also working, building tents. I'm sure that's probably what he was most likely doing because that was his trade. But he was doing that in addition to preaching them for the only reason, just so he didn't have to ask them for money. And again, that was something he could have asked. That was something that they rightfully owed to him. And we have lots of things in 1 Corinthians 9 about the ox treading out the corn and being muzzled. That's something he had a right to. But he didn't ask it because he didn't want that burden on them. He was afraid of how it might affect them. So he was making every sacrifice to make sure there was no barrier in their way of accepting the gospel. Remarkable gentleness, remarkable sacrifice. Easy to do one little thing, but 40 extra hours every week, you know, if you will, think about making that sacrifice every single week, every single night. That's what he was doing, just because he was being gentle towards them. So a concrete example they could latch onto and expect. And that's a demonstration of him teaching the gospel, but also imparting his own life, sacrificing his own life, and then laboring toiling night and day. All right. So a demonstration there. Okay. Let's see. Number 6. How does Paul summarize his behavior and manner of teaching among the Thessalonians? And really, this question and number 7 kind of almost go together. It's hard to, actually, all 3 of these questions go together. It's hard to separate them. And it may be a little bit artificial, but I don't know. But he's got kind of a summary here in these verses. You were witnesses in God also how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you. There's your summary, if you will. They can remember that. God was a witness of that. They were a witness. That was something they could remember. That was something they could recall and they could latch on to. All right. Let's see. And I have my slides out of order here. Okay, so what important exhortation did Paul deliver to the Thessalonians, which was worthy of their revelation? What do you think? What's the exhortation he kind of... It's actually probably one of the first exhortations he's got in the whole book up to this point.
Walk worthy
of the calling.
That's right. Walk worthy of the calling. So be holy, for I am holy. Remember who called you. Walk worthy of that calling. In this verse I've got here, I'll go ahead and describe why it's here. This idea of a father exhorting his children. Think about Matthew 7:11. where Jesus is talking about, look, if you know your child asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? No, you give him what he needs. You give him the good gifts. And if the earthly fathers will do that, how much more will the heavenly fathers not do that? So the thought there is, as we're teaching other people, interacting with other people, are we seeing, looking to see what's in their best interest? Or are we giving them, they've caught us at a bad moment, so we give them the scorpion. You know, we give them the stone. Or are we seeking their best interest and taking advantage of the opportunities given to us and making sure that we're serving the other so that we could say that we've treated him as a father does his own child, or as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. All right, so back to this question, worthy, walking worthy. So I guess one of the questions that comes to mind, how does one walk worthy of God? And I think this is, in a way, a kind of a subtle tie into what he brought up at the beginning of the chapter. This is labor in vain. You can think of any kind of, almost charitable action. Science teacher has this kid that's not really interested in science, but for some reason the teacher takes the child under his wing and tries to bring him along. Or maybe it's the baseball coach, and a friend or a coworker, whatever, says, "What are you doing? He's not worth your time. He's not worth this effort." And God, if you will, has invested tremendous effort, in this calling for us. And are we worth God's time? Are we walking worthy of that? I think there's some shade of meaning in that sense, as opposed to us being actually deserving. Obviously, we're not deserving of the calling itself. So, but maybe of the effort, of that second effort to redeem. Are we worth that? Are we wasting God's time? All right. Let's see if we can get back in the group here. So, verses 13 through 16 now. Imitators and patience. So for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. All right, that's a throwback to what he said there in chapter 1, verse 2. Remember how he remembered them always in his prayers without ceasing, giving thanks? This is another reason that he is constantly remembering them in prayer. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they were not converted to Paul. They were converted to Jesus. They were converted to God. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. All right. So, again, he's still remembering the way they responded to the word and how it works in them. So, number 8 here. Based on Paul's previous observations, let's tie this verse into the context. Why might the Thessalonians have received their message not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God? So he's thankful they've done this, but why? Why did they do this? Based on what we've read and studied so far.
It came with power.
Mm-hmm. That much assurance, right? Yeah. The miracles, not just in word, but also in spirit and in power.
It came through with love.
It came through with love. Okay, so that, I think that's really the two things. Paul's character, that's what he's been developing, the way he brought it to them. His love for them, his genuineness, his integrity, his humility. And so you have that, and then also the way the message was originally brought to them. All these things help to boost their confidence in the message, something that persecution would have caused them to forget. So they need to remember, you need to latch onto that. All right, so let's see. So based on, we've talked about that, and then I think this is interesting, which also effectively works in you who believe. How does God's word effectively work in us?
When we do it.
Mm-hmm. When we do it. What's the key? And this is a little bit of read my mind question. What's the key to go from the word to us doing it?
We follow the two greatest commandments that Jesus indicated to us.
Okay.
To love our God with all of our heart, mm-hmm. our soul, our mind, and do all he says with our might.
Right. And that's absolutely critical. There's no doubt about
it. We have to also love our neighbor as thyself. That's a weighty matter. It's a very weighty matter. Mm-hmm. If we don't have it, we're nothing but a bunch of nobodies. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. But all this, and the key points in this whole Thessalonian letter in chapter 3, when he tells the Thessalonians, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Mm-hmm. Paul is stressing the love, and that is, we can't underestimate that at all, because it's in the greatest commandments. Right. If we don't do it, we have nothing.
So the love requires something, though. If I'm going to love you, my brother, if I'm going to love God, I need to know which way to go. How do I love them? So there's something that love is kind of dependent upon, if you will. And I think in the context, this is kind of where I'm driving. I may be making a little too much of this. It says, which also effectively works in you who believe.
Okay.
They've got to have faith. So Hebrews 4:2 talks about those who heard the word, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. And so it's one of the points I want us to think about is all the studying, the rehearsing of the words, the attending the class, the attending the service. If we don't believe it, it doesn't do us a lick of good. We're not a lick of good. If anything, it just brings greater condemnation upon us, because we have no excuse. We can't even plead ignorance anymore. So we have to believe it. Now, what does that mean? Okay, just blindly believe it? No. But if, again, as we were saying earlier, that's where we should be. If we don't have that assurance, if we don't have that faith, outside the scope of this class, but we need to get there. We need to have that faith. We need to have that assurance. And because if we don't, it's not going to do us any good.
Trevor, it's that faith that leads to, because what I was thinking was also about self-sacrifice and submission, mm-hmm. submitting ourselves to God's will, giving ourselves, as Paul did, was that he gave them their very lives and so forth. And that, of course, with the love, will cause us then to do the things. And in God's wisdom, he only asks us to do things that are good for us. And that will, the more that we conform to his word, and it molds and shapes us just as he designed.
Right, right. Yep, exactly. All right. Let's see. Hopefully we have time to do this real quick. In what way did the Thessalonians become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus? Does this mean we should imitate the Judean churches today? All right. I have heard in my time this used as a proof text for why we should follow New Testament examples. This is what I'm getting at. Is this a valid proof text? Look, the Thessalonians were imitators of the Judean church. You should be also.
The case here that was that they were imitators from the standpoint that they were being persecuted by their own brethren, just like the Jews were being purchased by their own brethren in that time. That's the only example being taught there. But it was because of their faith. What they were doing. That's the example of being.
All right, it's too critical for me to try to rush it. So let's pick up right there next time with that question. Appreciate Alan's comment and all the comments tonight.